Let's turn our Bibles to the book of Revelation in chapter 2. We're continuing on in our series from the book of Revelation, and we've been looking at the letters to the churches. We've considered the first two. This evening we come to the third one. You may remember from a couple of weeks ago we looked at the letter to the church at Smyrna in chapter 2 verses 8 to 11, and we saw that church faced a great deal of hardship and received the commendation of the Lord Jesus that it had been a faithful congregation. The people there were basically ostracized in society. There was no way for them to advance themselves. They couldn't own businesses. They more or less lived as beggars. Jesus says to them that he knows their poverty. They really couldn't make anything of themselves in life because of the kind of opposition that they faced. But Jesus warns them through John that that opposition was only going to intensify. They would begin to find themselves, or at least some of them would find themselves in jail, and some would die. And we know historically that this, in fact, was the case. One of the most well-known, the most well-known of the martyrs to come out of Smyrna was Polycarp. Polycarp was a disciple of John, and he was betrayed by one of his servants, and it was put to him that if he would denounce the Lord Jesus and claim that the emperor was Lord, that he would be free to go. And he made that very famous speech that throughout his life Christ had done him no wrong but only done him good. And would he then at the very end of things deny his Lord? Would he turn his back on his Saviour? And so he willingly embraced the flames rather than be counted as unfaithful. And so we considered those things some weeks ago. And Jesus' word to this church is to continue on, to keep pressing on and not to give up, to be faithful even unto death. And so we come then this evening to chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. And this is the church at Pergamos. So let's read those verses together. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, sometimes it's called Pergamum, but here it's called Pergamos. These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and do not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. I come from a city that's known as the City of the Churches, of course, Adelaide. We might describe Pergamos as the City of Temples. Now, all of the cities that we're considering, or the churches that are in those cities, all of those cities were known for their idolatry and their temples, but particularly Smyrna. There were temples everywhere. Smyrna was set quite high up on a hill. It was about 1,000 feet above sea level. And over the city, there was still yet a higher part of the hill. And on that hill, there was a temple to Zeus with enormous pillars. It was a very big temple. And day and night, the sacrifices were made in that temple to the god Zeus. But it wasn't only Zeus that was worshipped. There were gods of victory and gods of war. There was the god of healing worshipped, in particular at Pergamos. Asclepius Sotar. Sotar meaning salvation. Sotar meaning salvation, healing saviour, that's what it means. And he was said to heal with snakes. And people would take up snakes in the worship of this god seeking healing. And of course that's a fairly dangerous thing to do. It often goes wrong. But you will know the symbol for hospitals and doctors and the medical industry is a column with serpents around. This is apparently where it's derived from, strangely enough. Asclepius Sotar, if you ever see statues of him, he's often holding like a column kind of thing with snakes wrapped around it, and so people would worship him and seek healing by handling snakes. But there were all kinds of deities and false gods worshipped in this place. Now, the cities that we are considering, they are all different in some ways, yet they also have similarities. They are all governed slightly differently. And so there were different pressures that came upon the different churches. And what we know from the church at Pergamos is that emperor worship was actually commanded. It was a civil responsibility for people to worship the emperor. And so this is one of the particular challenges. It's not just that false gods were worshipped, but all of the citizens were expected to worship the emperor. And you notice in the text that we read concerning the church in Pergamos, John says, or Jesus says through John, that this is the throne of Satan. Where you dwell, Satan dwells. It is the throne of Satan. And that itself is ominous, isn't it? You think of all of the sin that's taking place in these cities and the churches there that face all kinds of challenges, but of Pergamos it is said it is the throne of Satan. And so these Christians faced particular challenges. Life was very difficult for them. Well, let's make some observations then based upon what we have read. The first thing I want us to consider is the steadfastness of Pergamos, or the steadfastness of the believers of Pergamos, if you like. Let's read verse 13. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. And so Jesus always begins with commendation in relation to the churches. It's the general format. And he here commends the church at Pergamos. They faced very trying circumstances in the first instance, in that there was severe persecution. And they had held fast. They had not denied the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had been an earnest and steadfast and faithful church. They hadn't succumbed to this kind of pressure. So much so that a man among them named Antipas, we really don't know much about him at all, but he had paid the ultimate price. His name Antipas actually means to resist everything. What we can take from that, I don't know. Why he is mentioned, and maybe not others, we're really not quite sure. Perhaps he was a leader in the church and quite well known in the church in that particular city. But attention is drawn to the fact that this man had paid the ultimate price. More than likely, we can surmise, he would not bow down to the emperor worship. As I've pointed out, maybe others had died as well. Maybe somehow they'd managed to avoid some of the persecution, but this man had not. He had been willing to die for his faith. He refused to worship the gods, in particular the emperor. And so the book of Revelation, not just here but throughout, and as we are looking at these churches, it reminds us that persecution, severe persecution, was a normal way of life for Christians in the early church. And as opposition ramps up in our own day, and I think we all feel a sense that opposition is ramping up, we need to keep this in mind. Because a lot of Christians seem to suppose that something strange is happening. Something strange is coming upon them. And we have all of these rights that are ours in society. They need to and should be maintained. Now, of course we want our rights. Of course we want freedoms. But if you look at the history of the church, Christians have suffered throughout the ages. You read through the book of Acts, and there is suffering and suffering and suffering. And this, by and large, for many Christians, has been the normal way of life. It was for the seven churches that we read of here in the book of Revelation. And so many evil believers went to Rome and they asked if they could go and see the relics of the martyrs. You know, the bones and clothing and this sort of thing. And whoever it was that they asked or put this question to, the response came back, go to the Colosseum, put your hand in the dust and hold the dust in your hand, and there you have the dust of the martyrs. They said it's all the martyrs, all the ground is martyrs. In other words, so many of them died and perished that the dust itself is the martyrs, the bones of the martyrs. Just go and touch it. There you have the relics of the martyrs. Of course, it was common for Christians to be put to death, and to be put to death as a sport, as a spectacle for people to enjoy. The early church leader Tertullian sort of follows on from Polycarp, not in terms of place, they're in different places, but chronologically, where Polycarp's life ends, Tertullian's sort of, picks up kind of thing. Tertullian was in Carthage, North Africa. Tertullian made this comment with regards to what the Christians faced in his day. He said, kill us, torture us, condemn us, grind us to dust. Your injustice is the proof that we are innocent. Therefore, God allows that we thus suffer. When you recently condemned a Christian woman as a prostitute rather than to the lion, you made confession that a taint on your purity is considered among us something more terrible than any punishment and any death. Sorry, a taint on our purity, rather, is considered among us something more terrible than any punishment or any death. Nor does your cruelty, however exquisite, avail you. It is rather a temptation to us. The oftener we are mown down by you, the more in number we grow. The blood of Christians is like seed. There's a couple of things to take out from what Tertullian says. I may not have read it very clearly, the language is a little bit difficult. But he says that the Christians in his day, at least some of the Christians, would rather be fed to the lions than suffer a bad name. Death wasn't scaring the Christians, but they were prepared to die. The church was not being subdued by threats of death and the carrying out of executions. And so what the authorities sought to do was to taint the reputations of God's people. One woman being accused of prostitution, and Tertullian's point is she would rather die. She would rather die than have the name of Jesus Christ sullied by the accusation of prostitution. And the other comment that he makes here that's worth noting is that the blood of Christians is seed. It's like seed. You know that famous saying that's been passed on down through the ages, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. We can say that today, and many have said that looking back through the corridors of time. And it's easy for us to say, but imagine saying it back then. When you face death, and very confidently, you can say, my death will be a seedbed for other Christians to come forth. And this is what they faced, and this is how they lived. It was normal for them. Well, significant persecution is not a thing of the past. You know, we may find it to some degree, some opposition in our day, but we don't face significant persecution the way others face it in our own day. There are those who face the possibility of imprisonment and also losing their lives. We read this morning of a young woman I can't even remember the name of it now. Kyrgyzstan. From a Muslim family, cast out, looking for other Christians to have fellowship with, facing a life of hardship. And that's normal for many people. It may not be normal for us, but for many people it is. And though we are not facing this kind of persecution, we need to remember those who are. Remember what it says in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13 and verse 3. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. We ought not to see suffering as something outside of ourselves. We are part of the body, joined to those who are suffering, and their suffering to some degree ought to be our suffering, and therefore we ought to pray for them and do what we can practically to help them. And so we see with the church at Pergamos that they were steadfast, that they did not give in. At least some of them did not give in to the pressure that they were facing. They were prepared to die. Well, let's note, secondly, the compromise of Pergamos. Verse 13, Jesus says, I know your works. You have not denied me. You have not denied the faith that I've brought to this world, faith in me. But verse 14 begins with the word but. Christ sees beyond that which is commendable. There are other things taking place behind the scenes. Verses 14 and 15. But I have a few things against you. Because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. And so the church at Pergamos was facing difficult circumstances in the form of opposition and persecution, but it was also facing difficult circumstances in the form of false doctrine. So here we have a church where people were willing to die for their faith, and yet at the same time there were those in the church who were giving themselves to serious compromise. Two things are highlighted. Verse 14, you have there those who hold to the doctrine of Balaam. And then in verse 15, you also have those who hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now these two doctrines, these two groups that are mentioned, Balaam and people who came into contact with Balaam and the Nicolaitans, these two issues are not kind of distinct and remote from one another. The way we should understand this is that there was a group in the church called the Nicolaitans, followers of someone called Nicholas, and their beliefs and practices were likened to that of Balaam in the Old Testament. Let's just consider briefly each one in turn, the doctrine of Balaam. Sure, we know the story, how the children of Israel, in order to take the promised land, they had to go through various countries, other people groups. The king of the Amalekites declared war on them and is soundly beaten. When the king of Moab, Balak, sees this, he fears for his own nation and people. And so he hires a false prophet, a man called Balaam. And he uses Balaam, or at least he wants to use Balaam, to prophesy against the children of Israel. Of course, the story is well known. Every time Balaam opens his mouth, rather than cursing the children of Israel and bringing evil upon them, he actually blesses them. So God sovereignly intervenes. He intends to curse, but he actually blesses. So Balak the king, his plan isn't working. Well, Balaam the prophet comes up with a scheme of his own. This isn't working. King Balak, why don't you get all of the beautiful young women, the Moabite women, and use them to seduce the young men in Israel? If you can't curse them, draw them in. Seduce them. Cause them to be idolaters. Steal their hearts. Bring them into the nation. Well, the outcome is described for us in Numbers chapter 25, verses 1 to 4. Now Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Then the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. In Numbers 31 we read that Balaam himself is also put to death. So Jesus draws attention to what Balaam did and people who came under the influence of Balaam and his plan, and what he's effectively saying is that there are people like this in the church of Pergamos. He refers to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. We encountered the Nicolaitans in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 6 when John writes to the Ephesians. And he says, or Christ says through him, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So these Nicolaitans were troubling various churches, but Jesus commends the Ephesians in that they would not tolerate them. They wouldn't let them in the church. Any sniff of the Nicolaitans at Ephesus and they were thrown out. Let me just give you a little reviser on the Nicolaitans. What do we know of them? The early church fathers believe that the Nicolaitans were a group of people who followed, obviously, a man called Nicholas. And this man, Nicholas, was actually one of the deacons set aside in Acts chapter 6. He was a proselyte from Antioch. And he seemed to be a faithful man. A man of the word and a man of the spirit, a wise man, a useful, serving man in the church. But over time he went astray, began to give himself to a loose kind of lifestyle. And he did this because he sought to incorporate Christian teaching with paganism. So he would incorporate the pagan feasts and going to the temples and eating meat sacrificed to idols and ritualistic fornication and all of this kind of thing. It's not that Nicholas completely denied the Lord Jesus Christ. He sought to merge Jesus Christ and the Christian faith into the paganism that was all around. This meant a lifestyle of lewdness and looseness and idolatry. And he had amassed to himself followers. They became known as the Nicolaitans, the followers of Nicholas, and they were troubling churches with their ideas and their lifestyle. The Ephesians wouldn't have a bar of them, identified them and either removed them or wouldn't let them in. But there were Nicolaitans in the church at Pergamos. It's interesting to note, whenever you have idolatry, along with idolatry also comes sensual living, fornication, looseness, lewdness. Remember when the children of Israel crafted the golden calf? They didn't just worship the image, did they? What does Moses see? He sees them giving themselves to every kind of debased behaviour, partying on, we might say, with their music and their dancing and scantily clad women, fornicating. Idolatry almost inevitably leads to loose living. Remember in the book of Acts in chapter 15, when the council is convened at Jerusalem, and the issue for discussion is that of Moses' law. Should the Gentiles be expected to keep Moses' law? In particular, they're dealing with the issue of circumcision. Should the Gentiles be expected to be circumcised? Which, of course, is completely wrong. But the issue still remained as to how they should live. The Gentiles had a reputation for very loose living, and Christians, Jewish Christians, were concerned that they would give up their lifestyles and that they would embrace the ways of God. And so a letter was written to the Gentile churches expressing how they ought to conduct themselves and live. Just let me read a couple of verses, Acts 15, 23 and then 29. The apostles, the elders and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, Cilicia, greetings. And then it goes on to say, this is what's required, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these, you will do well. See how it all comes together? The Gentiles have a reputation for their paganism, their idolatry, their pagan feasts in the temples. And what accompanies that? Sexual immorality, loose living, debased behaviour. All right, they don't have to be circumcised, but they do need to give themselves to godly living. They need to renounce this kind of lifestyle. You remember from our little series on 1 Corinthians, we called it Confusion at Corinth. We saw that some of the Christians there were participating in pagan feasts. Now, Paul makes the point that meat sacrificed to idols is just meat. If you can get a piece of meat and eat it in the privacy of your home, do so. It's just meat. However, that does not mean that they were free to participate in the pagan rituals and the temples and the idolatry. Pagan gods aren't real, but idolatry is real. And it's soul-destroying. It's one thing to eat a piece of meat if nobody really knows and you're not causing any offence. It's just meat. But that's not the same thing as bowing down to an image and going through all of the motions and the processes that the pagans do. And Paul is saying, don't do that kind of stuff. That's offensive to the Lord. That is to worship demons. And some of the Corinthians were giving themselves to this kind of thing. And what else was going on at Corinth? Well, there was a man sleeping with his stepmother. And, this kind of thing was abhorrent to those outside the church, let alone for it to be named among God's people. And it's one thing for this to happen. The fact that it happened is one thing. But Paul's concern is that the Corinthians know that it's going on. They don't care. They're not doing anything about it. How has this been allowed to flourish? This man needs to be called to repentance. If he doesn't repent, he needs to be excommunicated. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Idolatry. What we might call syncretism. Okay, merging Christianity into other ideas, compromising the Word of God with the ideas and the standards and the philosophies of this world. Forms of idolatry. And when this happens, inevitably it leads to looseness in other areas. The Nicolaitans are tolerated among you. You know, on a personal level, in an increasingly secular society, it's of no surprise whatsoever, or at least it ought to be of no surprise whatsoever, that perverse lifestyles and behaviour are not only tolerated, they are promoted and encouraged. The two go together. It is an idolatrous and secular society, and at the same time, it is debased and perverse. Now, the sort of stuff that's been put on the table to teach children in school is absolutely disgusting. That's what we face. Alex read to me something off a phone on the news app. I saw it on the app myself. A Christian organisation put up a big billboard somewhere in the Hunter Valley around Newcastle of a woman holding like a heart shape over her pregnant stomach. And the advert said something like, a heartbeat is detected at 4 weeks. And the Liberal Minister for Transport had it taken down. He said that promoting that kind of thing, he said, is appalling. Appalling. We live in a society that has no problems whatsoever. It's a woman's right to tear apart the life in her womb. That's appalling. But, you know, transgender children and people giving themselves to every kind of abominable thing. It's not only tolerated, it's promoted, it's encouraged. And you know, we need to be warned. Idolatry is a slippery slope. Give yourself to secularism and the spirit of the age, and it just doesn't stop there. It spirals downward. Down you go, further and further. Become increasingly debased. And so this is the kind of spirit that was found at Pergamos. Jesus takes them back to Balak and Balaam and the seduction of the men and the idolatry. He's saying the same spirit is alive at Pergamos. It's not that they rejected the Lord Jesus. They just merged him into pagan worship. They merged him into idolatry. What percentage of the congregation had succumbed to this, we don't know. It's certainly not everybody. Some in the congregation were doing this, but part of the problem is that the others accepted it. They didn't do anything about it. And it's actually mind-boggling, isn't it, that on the one hand, you have people who are prepared to die for their faith. They stood steadfast, willing to pay the ultimate cost, and at the same time, they worship shoulder to shoulder with people who are giving themselves to things which are exceedingly offensive to the Lord. How did it happen? Well, it did happen. And Christ is not happy. The lesson for the church is this. There are personal lessons that come out of this and how we guard our own lives, but there is also corporate lessons, and the lesson for the church is this. You cannot join Christ to Baal. In other words, you can't bring the world into the church. You can't bring the world's standards and the world's way of doing things and the world's expectations into the church. You can't serve the gods of this age and the true and the living God. There is a clear demarcation. God has given to us his word and how he wants to be worshipped and what his standards are and what he expects of us as a church and how we are to live and what we are to believe. We have the scriptures. You cannot serve two masters. It's either Christ or it's Baal. Earlier on, Oliver read from 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14. Well, he read from all of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, but I'll read verses 14 to 18. Paul says to the Corinthians, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." And it would seem to me, as we look at the examples in the book of Revelation, and we read words such as this that are found in 2 Corinthians, that this counsel, these warnings, have largely fallen on deaf ears in the modern church. Well, the modern church is a free-for-all in many situations. You only have to have a look at the entertainment style worship. Why are the conservative churches not full? Why are we not struggling to accommodate the hundreds as other churches are? Because we don't entertain people. I was talking to a lady a couple of weeks ago and she really enjoyed the service. She said, "I'm going to struggle with my kids though, 11 and 13. She said, "We've been going to a particular kind of church." She said, "You know what? They are used to running around. They're used to games, they are not used to sitting in a church service for an hour and a half. But they know nothing of this. And I mentioned somebody that had spoken to me years ago who said something similar. She said, I've been going somewhere where the kids get their faces painted, they get gifts, there's clowns, there's music, there's lights. And she said, that's precisely what it's like. And she said, you take them from that to this. But that's what goes on in the name of God. And it's not just the kids, many of the adults, they're not interested in the word. They're not interested in any kind of depth to their spirituality. It's not that they are here for God to serve him and to understand who he is and to worship him. It's the other way around. God is here for them. Entertainment style worship, easy believism. Do you want God's perfect plan for your life? Wave your arm around, repeat a prayer, and you're in the kingdom and you'll have what you want. Prosperity doctrines, health, wealth and prosperity, celebrity ministers, comics and comedians who parade themselves around. You could even include in this theistic evolution. What part does that have in the teaching of Christian dogma when it is so clearly contrary to the Word of God? Yet people will embrace it in order to be respectable in the eyes of the world. They cannot take God at his word. And you know what? We need to be careful, because such ideologies and such approaches, they can be very appealing. And you know, there's a sense in which we can say they appear to work. They draw in the crowds. They get the numbers. They appear to be bearing fruit. The problem is they don't honour God. They don't edify one's soul. They don't bring us to God. Rather, they take us away from the purposes of Christ. We can't merge the Christian faith with the things of this world, its standards and its preoccupations and its ideologies and its philosophies. Paul says, come out from among them and be a separate people, separate to the Lord. And the Lord will be to you a father, and you will be to him his sons and daughters. In some instances, I don't think I'm being critical, there doesn't appear to be a line at all with the emphasis on prosperity and health and money and getting on in life. It's not surprising that you also find in some of these churches such looseness, fornication and this kind of thing. And I'm not saying it only happens in those sort of churches, I'm not saying that at all, but you do find it there. And so the church at Pergamos, it had some who were good and faithful and steadfast, and it had some who had given themselves over to the worst kind of compromise. Well, let's note thirdly this evening the exhortation to Pergamos. The exhortation to Pergamos, verses 16 and 17. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. And so those described as the Nicolaitans are called to repent, to overcome. Those who tolerated the Nicolaitans, I believe, also had to repent. And Christ says, if there is no repentance, he will fight against them with the sword of his mouth. And this brings us back to the description of Jesus at the very beginning of this letter in verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has a sharp two-edged sword. Now this sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, of course, it's his word. The sword of the Lord is the word of the Lord. But in this instance, it's not a word of blessing. He says, I will fight against you. In other words, I will cut you off. I will judge you with my word. It's not a word of blessing, but it will be to them, if they don't repent, a word of condemnation. I will cut you off. Reminds us, doesn't it, of John chapter 15. That Jesus is the vine and we're the branches. And God, the gardener, as it were, he prunes those fruit-bearing branches that they might bear more fruit. But described also are branches that bear no fruit. They are spiritually bankrupt. They are empty. They are dead. And Christ says they will be cut off and thrown into the fire because they have no value. They don't serve God. They don't love God. They contribute nothing to his kingdom. They are empty. They're dead. They're barren like Israel of old. They are fit for nothing other than kindling in the flames. They will be cut off. And that's the word that comes to Pergamos. It is ominous. I will fight. The Almighty will fight against them. I will fight against you. Well, there are two encouragements attached to this warning. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. So they must repent, they must overcome their sin. And in the original, it means that they must keep overcoming their sin. And that's what the Christian life is like. We don't overcome once and we're done. Temptation in different forms is relentless. Temptation always comes upon us, individually and corporately, in all kinds of different ways, and we must keep overcoming. We must keep addressing the sins to which we are susceptible. And the promise is, if they overcome, if they heed the warning, that they will receive hidden manna to eat. It takes us back to the children of Israel in the wilderness and how God miraculously provided bread for them, manna for them to eat. And Jesus is saying here that if this church returns to a life of faithfulness, if the Nicolaitans repent, if they are dealt with, then he will feed this congregation. He will not cut them off. His word won't be a sword cutting them off, a word of judgment, but rather his word will sustain them, it will feed them, it will nourish them. I made the point this morning in relation to Judas, in this morning's sermon. There are always warnings given and warnings are blessing. God is long-suffering and patient. He calls his people to repentance. He calls his people back and he's calling them to repentance. He hasn't just judged them. He's warning them of judgment. But accompanying the warning of judgment is the promise of blessing. I won't cut you off, but I will feed you. I will sustain. You won't need to look to the Nicolaitans and their perverted ideas and doctrines and behaviours. I will feed you. I will nourish you. I will sustain you. But along with that, so that's the first promise, and then secondly, I will give him a white stone and on the stone a new name written which no one knows except him who receives it. Now, this is interpreted differently by different commentators, but by and large, I think that the best interpretation that I came across is this. In ancient courts, when somebody was on trial, in order to arrive at a verdict, stones were held up. Apparently, black stones were held up for guilty, and white stones were held up for acquittal. And so the stones would be counted. And the idea seems to be here that as it presently stands, the jury concerning the church, while there are some good things happening, the jury concerning this church are holding up black stones. They are guilty. There are good things, but Jesus has certain things against them. And the jury is holding up, as it were, black stones. The verdict is guilty. But if they repent, if they overcome, then the white stones of acquittal will be held up. And on that new stone, on a white stone, so they are given a new name. They pass from being guilty to being forgiven. Being an abomination to God to being acceptable. It's quite possible that this idea of a new name written on the stone is drawn from Isaiah 62 verses 2 and 3. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord will name. You shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You'll receive a new name and you'll receive a crown. We've already considered this. We considered it a couple of weeks ago in relation to Smyrna. A crown or a diadem is like a crown. You'll be blessed, you'll be received, you'll be glorified if you repent, if you overcome. And so Christ warns of judgment, and there are also promises of glory to those who heed the warning. The key is repentance. The key is to overcome and to keep overcoming. To him who overcomes receives the crown of life. Well, to wrap things up this evening, Satan has many strings to his bow. He uses suffering and he uses seduction. If he can't get the world to terrorize us, he will get the world to tantalize us. And often the two work together. In the face of persecution, when life is difficult and it's hard being a Christian, compromise looks reasonable. It looks good. It appeals to us. The desire for an easy life and acceptance and pleasure is very appealing when it's hard to live as a Christian. It was true then and it's true today. It's true in our circumstances. Now, as it presently stands today, earnest Bible-believing Christians, conservative Christians who accept the infallibility and the authority of Scripture and the traditional roles of men and women and sexuality and all of those kinds of things, it would seem, at least it seems this way to me, in the West and here in our country, we're becoming fewer and fewer. That's the way that it seems. And not just in light of the world, but in light of Christendom. There are many in the church who would scoff at what we hold to. Many Christians would just laugh us to scorn. And you know you're in trouble in a society that considers a man like Andrew Bolt to be extreme right-wing and overly conservative. We put him to shame. We really are on the thin edge of the wedge. And that's in the world at large, but even within the church. The voices of opposition seem to be getting louder and louder. Christians are made to look unreasonable, backward, even dangerous. What I've preached tonight would be considered to be inflammatory, hate speech, dangerous. Yet many Christians are finding themselves marginalised, thrown out of their jobs, facing prosecution, alienation, being ostracised. When will imprisonment come? The temptation to compromise gets stronger and stronger. I think it's very poignant, if I can put it that way, the response of many well-known Christians in the public square and how they have commented on the situation with Israel Folau. I don't know all that Israel Folau believes. Some have said he's not completely orthodox with regards to the Trinity. I don't know. All I know is he put up on the internet a paraphrased quote from the Bible. And there are Christians, he shouldn't be doing that. Shouldn't be calling people to repentance. Shouldn't be speaking about judgment. Some very, very well-known public Christian figures. I know the Jesus I know is a God of love. Well, he is a God of love, but he's also a God of justice. The message of Jesus is to repent. This isn't unpopular just in the eyes of an unbelieving world. It's even becoming unpopular in the church. We face these kinds of situations, the temptation to compromise becomes stronger and stronger. The pull towards fitting in and conforming becomes stronger and stronger. Life of ease becomes more appealing. And we begin to question whether we've really understood doctrines correctly. Have we really understood the way God wants to order the family unit? Have we really understood sexuality properly? Have we really understood the doctrine of creation? Do we really have things right? Maybe we've been misled. Maybe we are extreme on some of these things. The word that Jesus spoke to the church at Pergamos, he speaks to you, he speaks to me, he speaks to this congregation, he speaks to the church today, to him who overcomes. I will give to eat of the hidden manna, to him who overcomes. The idea of being hidden probably means hidden from the world doesn't understand. But to him who overcomes. And we need to be careful that we don't fall prey to compromise, that we don't give in because the going gets too tough. That we don't, as it were, merge Christ with Baal and the ways of the world and the thinking of this world. But we are, as Paul calls the Corinthians to do, we are a separate people. God might be our Father and we would be his sons and daughters. To him who overcomes and keeps overcoming. That word is just as relevant to us today as it was to the church at Pergamos all those years ago. May he bless the ministry of his word to our hearts and help us in these matters this evening. Amen.